Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to so understand your word that we might be those who conquer and who receive the fruit of the tree of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we start our series looking at detail at the Jesus letter. We have seen the background in previous weeks in Revelation 1, and we now turn to this great passage in Revelation 2 and 3 in a 7-week series as we work through each of the churches that are addressed in this one letter. That is, it is to 7 churches because it's to the whole church, for the number 7 is of completion and wholeness. And these 7 particular churches that are addressed all were in what we would call Turkey. Just to help orientate ourselves, here's the map of the Mediterranean Sea that we're talking of. And if you look into the kind of middle of where I've got it, Italy is over on the extreme left, as you can see. If you just look above the island in the middle, Crete, then you come to the Aegean Sea, which is the place where you get the lovely pictures of tourism and the rest of it. And where the churches are in Asia, or what we would call Turkey. Now, these 7 churches are listed in names there in chapters 2 and 3, but the letter works like a circular letter as it travels around them from Ephesus, which is actually printed in the blue in the Mediterranean Sea there, going north up through Smyrna, north again to Pergamum, and then down Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finishes at Laodicea. And so it was a circular letter taken around to these 7 churches being addressed, but really speaking to us all. For in sending his letter to these churches, our risen Lord Jesus Christ was addressing the whole church, and that is us. Starting with the section on the Ephesians, which John just read to us from page 1236 in your Bibles, 1236, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now, it starts fairly formally and impressively, coming to somebody, namely Ephesus, and from somebody, namely the Lord Jesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, from he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. This description of Jesus was the tail end of chapter 1. So you see back in verse 20, as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. The angel of the church, we don't know precisely, because the word angel is used of messengers, spiritual and human. We're not quite sure who or what the angel of the church is, whether it's the leading elder minister of the church or whether it's some spirit sent to serve those who are being saved. The word angel is used in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it can be used like the personality of it, so this could be the spirit of the church, so to speak. We don't know precisely, but we do know that the angel is in the right hand of God, the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel is not independent of him, but under his control. The lampstands represent the churches, and so in verse 5 of our reading, Christ threatens to remove their lampstand. It's equivalent to the judgment and condemnation coming upon a church so that it will no longer be the church. But I get ahead of myself. Before any such threat, the Lord declares in verse 2 that I know your works. And it's his knowledge of their works that is the basis of his message to them. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching us now. He is amongst us now. He knows what we are doing, thinking, who we are, what our church is. And when he looks at them, he sees firstly their toil. Not bearing with evil, but having tested and found falsehood. For the works are summarized in verse 2 by 2 things, their toil and their patient endurance. And so he turns their attention to their toil. For their toil is not easy work, and they're commended by the Lord for what they did. They didn't bear or tolerate evil men. Now, our society, of course, is besotted with tolerance. we all too easily bear with evil men. But tolerance is not an absolute. There's a difference between tolerating my neighbour's evil and tolerating my own evil. I'll put up with all kinds of things with my neighbours that I should never put up with in myself. And there's a difference also between tolerating society's evil men and tolerating evil men within the church. We must expect in this world things to be different to what they are within the church. Remember the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge?" You see, our toleration of behaviour outside the church should and is different to our toleration of behaviour within the name of those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Ephesian church did not tolerate evil men. And the evil of which they were particularly intolerant was the terrible evil of claiming to be apostles when they were not. For that's what's spoken of in verse 2. They call themselves apostles, but they are not. They are false. So they did the hard work of testing them and finding them to be false. Here were the early Christians contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a truth and there is falsehood. And tolerating falsehood will not lead the church into the truth or preserve the church with truth. The second work they did was related to this whole issue of exposing false apostles. It was the work of patient endurance, bearing for the name of Christ and not wearying. From the beginning, Christianity has seen persecution. It is the normal experience of Christian living. All who name the name of Christ should expect it. Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus knows this struggle that the church will face and has to bear, meeting in his name. And Jesus knows the works of this church, the struggle this church had, not only with false apostles within, but the endurance from those outside. But, and this is the very big but, that you see in verse 4, "But I have this against you, says the Lord Jesus, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Verse 4 comes as a little bit of a shock. As we go through the letter, we see this kind of shock occur in church after church, but here is the first church that we've dealt with. And it's a little bit of a shock because verse 2 and 3 is all positive. I have this for you. You're doing this. You are doing well. But I have this against you. Jesus is not pleased with them but holds something against them, and his expression of dissatisfaction is really quite strong when you look at verse 5. For there he says, "Unless you repent, your lampstand will be removed. You will cease to be the church." Just because you used to be the church does not mean that you will always be the church. For truth may be found in the church, but the church doesn't own and control the truth. The church was founded and built upon the truth, but the church can lose the truth, and when it loses the truth, it ceases to be the church. Just because Anglicans in a previous day knew the truth of the gospel does not mean that the Anglicans of today are the church of God. The church does not own or control the truth. The truth owns and controls the church. The Ephesians needed a good long stock take, remembering where they were in the first place and seeing how far they had fallen. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Only repentance could save them. And yet, they hadn't lost everything. Not everything they were doing that was wrong, for they still know that the works of the Nicolaitans are wrong, and they still hate those works as the Lord Jesus Christ hated those works. By all means, ask me later who the Nicolaitans are, and I can tell you now as much as I know later, that is, we don't know. The only references we have of certainty to them are both found here in chapter 2, and that's as much as anybody knows about them. Though you may tell me other things later on. It doesn't matter who the Nicolaitans were. What matters is their works were hated by Jesus, and the Ephesians were still doing the right thing in hating the works of the Nicolaitans. Their capacity that they showed earlier to recognise evil and false men is still in operation. All is not yet lost to the Ephesian church. So this section of Jesus' letter closes with a message for all of us. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a message of challenge and a message of encouragement to us. Challenge because the Spirit's message to the churches, contained in the letter to the risen Jesus, was for all who have ears to hear. And so, remember what you were before and how far you've fallen, and do the works you did at the first and repent is the message of the Lord Jesus to the church that has now moved away from where its first love was. But it's also a message of encouragement. It's all not just negative. Notice the encouragement to the conqueror, to the one who is in Christ and continues in the work and toil and perseverance to the very end. To the conqueror is promised eternal life, depicted in the terms of eating the fruit of the tree of life, which was in the middle of the garden and from which Adam and Eve, our first parents, were banished. Well, so far, so good. There's chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. But notice the key to understanding what Jesus is saying to this church. It's the turning point at verse 4. The love you had at first. Now, what is the love they had at first? There's all kinds of suggestions that people might have. It can be the love of God, or the love of Christ, or it could be our love for each other, the love of Christian brothers, or it could be the love of the gospel, or it could have been the love of those early days of excitement and enthusiasm when we first heard the gospel and became Christians. Usually people contrast love and work, and they say the work that they did was of a theological discernment exposing error, and that the Ephesians, by doing this work, had become suspicious and untrusting, and so they'd lost their love. Their hearts had become hardened. The congregational life was really no longer filled with love because of people's concern for accuracy. And we know the real possibility of this in life, that the hard-headedness moves down to a hard-heartedness. The accuracy of details over theological disputations can mean that we miss the compassion and love that we should have for one another. Being too cerebral, we can lose the passion of belief. We are warned in the scriptures, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The normal way in which people understand this passage can be seen in a quotation like this. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. It seems probable that desire for sound teaching and the resulting forthright action taken to exclude all imposters had created a climate of suspicion in which brotherly love could no longer exist. Barclay conjectures that the eagerness to root out all mistaken men has ended in a sour and rigid orthodoxy. Now, there's a truth in this comment that many of us have experienced, and it's a normal way of understanding what Jesus was saying to the Ephesians. But notice, friends, in this quote, that it's by no means certain. In fact, the author says it is only probable. You see it in the second sentence there. He says, it seems probable that. And indeed, when he quotes Mr. Barclay, he quotes Barclay as making a conjecture. The text of the passage doesn't say what is normally considered to be the truth. Have we any evidence as to what the love they had at first means? Well, yes, there is some evidence. Evidence more than probable and conjecture that's in the passage itself. Because the next verse explains it where Jesus talks of the works you did at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Here is the failure of the Ephesians. They had abandoned their early work, that is the work of testing false apostles and finding them to be false. They hadn't abandoned it completely, they were still doing it with the Nicolaitans, but they had substantially given up. The task of standing for Jesus, their work of defending the truth and exposing error, had dried up. And so they were in real danger of leaving behind their love of God in the gospel truth and merging with false teachers. Just like the people in Jeremiah's day that we read about in our first lesson. Instead of staying true to the God who saved them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, they now were turning aside to other gods. The God that they were married to and loved in the first days was no longer the God they were staying true to. And they were following other gods, priests and prophets alike were worshipping the Baals. And the prophet Jeremiah asks it with this rhetorical force in verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, even though they're not gods? But my people have changed their glory. See, they had the true and living God, and they were changing the true and living God for gods that were not gods. Other nations don't have the true and living God. They have all kinds of false gods, but they won't change their gods. But the people of the true and living God were giving up on the real God, changing the glory for that which doesn't profit. Be appalled, says the prophet. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no waters. God is the fountain of life, and they're turning away from the fountain of life to that which doesn't actually carry any life in it at all. What stupidity! The Ephesians' first love of God, found in the gospel, led them to find out and oppose false apostles. And though they still hated some works of evil, like the Nicolaitans, yet they were no longer passionate for the truth of God like that. And they were standing in real danger of falling under Jesus' condemnation. So then, hear what Jesus wrote to the Ephesians. What lessons then? What lessons can we learn from this part of the letter? Well, here are four fairly obvious ones that I've listed on your outline. Firstly, that of work and endurance. Christians are always longing for home and rest, as we should, for that's what's been promised to us in the gospel. But as we are in this fallen world, our reality will always be work and endurance, not home and rest. We must not imagine that there was some kind of golden time back there, like the apostolic age, where Everybody agreed with everybody about everything, and the church was lovely and simple and wonderful. Any more than we must imagine that there is a golden time that lies ahead of us. If we just do a few more things, we'll get there, where everybody will agree about everything and church life will be wonderful and marvellous again. It will only be like that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes us to heaven. For we will always be confronted by false teachers and opposition. I wish it were otherwise. I'm sure you wish it were otherwise. But we are wishing for heaven when we wish otherwise, not for the reality of this world. Jesus himself warned his disciples of the time ahead in terms of false prophets and false Christs performing signs and wonders to lead astray, if that were possible, the elect. Friends, there is and there should be no joy in this aspect of our Christian walk. But it is there and will be there, for we will never finally silence false teachers and false apostles in this age. And those who wish to remain faithful to the word of God will be attacked and will be pilloried by people outside the church, and sadly even by those inside the church. Second lesson is that you cannot bear everything that people say or do. Inclusivism is not the gospel and is not church. We do not gather to include everybody, but to uphold the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that gospel does include all kinds of people. In fact, there's no kind of person that it excludes. But it includes only repentant people. Repentance is our message, and repentance is necessary for inclusion in the church. Inclusive tolerance, or if you prefer, tolerant inclusivism, is not and has never been the message of Christianity. Repentance always has been. This is the cause of great persecutions going on within Anglicanism today. Individuals and congregations are being ridiculed, attacked, marginalised and excluded around the Anglican Communion today. And they are being attacked like that because they refuse to be inclusivist, welcoming everybody irrespective of their behaviour. Ironically, it's the very people who want to be tolerantly inclusive who are persecuting those who want to stand for the truth. For there is nothing more intolerant than the theologically tolerant, or more illiberal than the theological liberals. Jesus commended the Ephesians because, verse 2, they could not bear with those who are evil. And because in verse 6, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, just as Jesus did. My friends, God is love. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Nobody loves us more than he. But that doesn't mean that Jesus does not hate. For hate is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is indifference. Hate, strangely, is one of the consequences of love. That's why Ecclesiastes can say there is a time to love and a time to hate. We must hate evil, especially the evil of false teachers or false apostles who would mislead the people of God. Which leads to the third lesson, test and find. The Ephesians were commended for not bearing with evil men, but rather testing and finding them to be false. This statement is very important for lots of reasons. It shows that there is a thing called truth and there is a thing called falsehood. All views are not just matters of opinion, which is what is being foisted on upon us all the time since Kant in the Western intellectual tradition. All the time we're being told religion is just a matter of opinion. But no, there is truth and there is falsehood. Not all religious opinions are true, some are false. Furthermore, it shows that we can know the truth and we can know the falsehood. Furthermore, it shows that from the beginning, Christians were not just gullible fools believing anything and everything uncritically that was made. Christians from the very beginning were screening out falsehood in order to maintain the truth. It shows that we can and should test the spirits, that we can test the teachers and the apostles, that we can find what is false. But it also shows that we should be doing this. We shouldn't be now accepting every and anybody who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, claiming to be a prophet, an apostle, a teacher of God's word. Friends, you are not to accept preachers because of their position, because of their ordination, because of their degrees, because they are nice, friendly, funny. You must weigh what they say by what God has already said in his scriptures, to know if what is being said is true or false, to know whether they are speaking truth or falsehood, to know whether they are true or false. That is why the Bibles are here. That is why we hand them out each Sunday. That's why we want you to be looking to see with whether the person preaching from this pulpit is saying what the passage is saying. Do not believe me. Never believe me. Believe what the scriptures say. If what I say is what the scriptures say, then believe me because it's what the scripture says. But don't believe me if it's not what the scripture says. And how will you know whether I'm saying what the scripture says if you do not read it? That is why we provide it for you. That is why we tell you what we're preaching on next week. The next church, we're preaching on verses 8 to 11 so that you can be prepared beforehand. That is why we want you to be in Bible study groups so that you can talk amongst yourselves and not be under the sway and power of just one mind within the church. That is why we encourage you to read the Bibles for yourself every day so that you are not just coming with a blank piece of information in your head and then suddenly we are writing upon your head what the scriptures are saying. You need to be. That is why we have a bookshop full of good books on Christian matters so that you will be able to learn with discernment and discrimination and not just be gullibly accepting, well, it must be right, he's the dean. It must not be right because he's the dean, for deans around the world are preaching heresy. How do you know this dean isn't? Unless you read the scriptures for yourself. And then you may know that I am preaching heresy and rebuke me. Or you may know I'm speaking the truth and do what the truth says. The fourth lesson from Jesus, is to be finishing as you start. Certainly there is Christian growth and development for each and every one of us, and there is the assumption that, well, you've started in the truth. Because if you didn't start with the truth, then don't finish the way you started. That'd be really silly, wouldn't it? Just because your parents were Anglicans is no reason for you to remain an Anglican. If Anglicanism isn't the truth, then you must get out of it. It's daft to finish just where you started because you started there. But if you start in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and know God is your Father because the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, persuading you that Jesus Christ is your Lord who has died for your sins, then finish where you start. Don't move on from that gospel truth. Starting with the gospel of your salvation, make sure that you do not ever lose that love that you had at first. For over time, it is easy to lose perspective. It's a long distance race, Christianity, isn't it? Many of us became Christians when we were young, when we were teenagers. And it's not just 5 years, 10 years, it's 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years that we've been Christians. And it is easy over a long run to forget what it was that at the beginning that got us to be Christians. Forget the gospel truths. Friends, we must never grow weary of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We must never be caught up in the pursuit of the newest or the latest. There is no newest or latest in Christianity. What was told to us in the beginning is all that we know. We will never know more than the apostles did in the first place. All our growth in knowledge is just recapturing what was taught to them in the first place. Our task is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, not to pursue new ideas, new philosophies, new teachers. We must keep on teaching, and we must keep on believing that God's only Son became man, whose sinless life was offered as the sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and who on the third day rose from the dead to sit at the right hand of his Father for all eternity, to rule over all nations for all people, and to send his messengers out into the world to proclaim repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose that from which we started, but continue to rejoice in that great news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the clear revelation of him that your Spirit has given, the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus. We thank you for the apostles as they preach that gospel, and we thank you for inspiring the New Testament that we have it recorded for us there. Heavenly Father, you know the struggles we have in this life, how evil men rise up to take us away from our Lord and Saviour, how the evil one, the father of lies, keeps inspiring people to turn your folk away from you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so imbue us with your Spirit that we may continue in your word, that we may remain faithful to the gospel that we heard in the first place, the gospel of the apostles that was preached to us, of sins forgiven and of life eternal through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. Oh, Father, help us to continue to fight the good fight against error and against falsehood within your church. As we continue, Father, by your strength, to persevere in naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Do not let the evil one, please, Father, take away from us that which we loved at first, the Lord Jesus and his salvation that we heard in the gospel. But make us people who will faithfully continue to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we ask, Father, for this for ourselves and each other, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.